I want to just give another sample of a quite different kind of social question, which one may ask. In the last few years, since I first started trying to find a new way to do the history of early Christianity, to try to find some new ways of putting the questions, I've read a fair amount in the social sciences. I have been somewhat ironically relieved to discover that they have as many problems as we do. This morning I've, to some extent so far, talked about sociological theory. One of the things I've discovered is that there is no sociological theory which one can simply learn and apply in historical study. First of all, there is no sociological theory that any three sociologists agree on. And second, if there were, it generally is based on such different kinds of society, mainly the empirical studies in modern American society, that you would get into all kinds of problems of anachronism if you tried to apply it in an ancient society. Therefore, the chief aim in reading sociological theory is to try to clarify what the implications are if one asks questions in certain ways. That is to say, to correct our own naivete, and second, simply to alert us of different kinds of connections which might exist between the data which we are able to dig out of our texts. But I think it would be dangerous for any of us to try to pretend to become sociologists in the study of the ancient text. I would like to become eventually a decent historian. And I find that along the way, the study of the social sciences is a helpful discipline as a way of trying to become a better historian. That is to say, I agree entirely with Peter Brown, who in the preface to one of his books talks about his own study of the social sciences. He says, "I find it very much like the story told by the anthropologist of going to the African tribe and asking the headman about the native tribe and being told, 'They are our enemies, we marry them.'" Peter Brown says, "This should always be the attitude of the historian reading the social scientist." The sociologists have not, in fact, been so helpful in terms of suggesting to me just new ways of looking at the data, as have certain anthropologists. These anthropologists tend to be somewhat renegades in the field of anthropology, but I find them extraordinarily suggestive. And I'd like now to turn to an area in which anthropologists are specialists, that is the study of ritual. And to give you a sample of a way in which I'm trying to study baptism as one of the ritual acts which helps to constitute what the early Pauline congregations were. Treating baptism as a ritual of initiation. I ask myself, what would it be like if an ethnographer or an anthropologist, if someone like Victor Turner, were to come upon a tribe that were doing the sort of thing that the Pauline Christians did to initiate people into the church? How would they describe it? Would that help us to understand what's going on? You know, we have acres of books on the theology of baptism, but if you ask yourself, but what did they do? How did they baptize people? And what happened to those people as a result of being baptized? We have almost no books or even articles on that subject. Now, our difficulties in trying to answer this kind of question are more or less the reverse of those experienced by a modern ethnographer who undertakes to analyze the initiatory ritual of an African tribe. The anthropologist can come with his tape recorder and his cameras and his video recorders, and he can record the whole thing. He can find out exactly what they do. And the big problem is to find out what it means. So he can talk to the various performers, and he can talk to the old men of the village, and he can talk to various other groups, and chances are he'll get 12 different answers as to what this means, what that word means, and so forth and so on. Then he has to try to sort them all out and make sense of it. If we read the Pauline letters, we have a good many explanations about what baptism means, but nobody tells us what they did. We have only little hints and clues, and we have to reconstruct what we think happened. But let's try to do that. The process is helped somewhat by the fact that stylistic and form critical analysis in recent years has isolated a number of places where Paul and other members of his school have quoted from what is rather loosely and improperly called the baptismal liturgy, because it wasn't quite that solid and fixed yet, but where people have referred to what goes on in baptism by way of saying, you ought to behave in such a way that it's worthy of the way in which you received Christ Jesus. And if we look at those form critically isolated elements of what went on in baptism, we can get some hints as to what was happening there. So I will try to just, with your help, see if we can look at this the way a modern ethnographer like Victor Turner might do. What happens when one is baptized? It's important that one be very simple-minded. We have all been taught from the ground up, ever since we first went to seminary, that we must always utter only profound statements in all of our articles. And thereby, we usually omit saying the most important things. This is one of the problems of being a social historian, that the really important things about every ancient society are never mentioned, because everybody knew them. So you must first ask, at a very simple level, what did they do? How was one baptized? What happened? Well, there was, what does Paul say? Once you were all these horrible kinds of things, robbers and fornicators and so forth, but you were washed. Very simple, there's a washing process which goes on here. And that surely has some implications, especially if you try to set it within the setting, as presumably anyone living in that society would do. Why do people have a ceremonial washing? Who does that sort of thing and for what? And the peculiar thing about early Christianity is that, as far as I can find out, they're the only people who, for whom the initiation ceremony is a washing. Got all kinds of washings. The mystery religions almost always have a ceremonial cleansing, but it is not part of the initiation. It's the part that people can talk about. It's the part that happens before. Remember Lucius in Apuleius' Golden Ass, Book 11, he talks about the initiation which he is commanded to undergo, and which he finally will not tell you about, because that would violate the law of revelation of the mysteries. But he does tell you about being washed beforehand, because that is a preliminary rite of purification which you go through before you can be admitted to the really sacred rite, the secret rite of initiation. Same way with Judaism. In spite of all of the articles that have been written about proselyte baptism is simply another example of the Jewish purification which you must undergo before you enter into the sacred space or the sacred ritual. And because everyone who is a proselyte is by definition impure coming out of the Gentile world, of course, after he is circumcised, he must also be washed before he can enter the cultic community of Israel and thus participate in Passover and the other rituals and the Sabbath meal and so on. But he is not initiated by baptism, does not have the same significance as it has in Christianity. The peculiar thing is that for Christianity, the central point of the ritual is this washing. So I'm going to put it at the center. I'm going to put it at the bottom for reasons which will appear later. Were they immersed or were they sprinkled? Nobody tells us. We have symbolic hints, we have metaphorical hints. Who have been baptized into Christ have died with him and have been buried with him in baptism. This hints, I think, at an immersion. And we have the Didache explaining to us, if you don't have enough water for immersion, then it's okay if you just pour it over their head three times. So at least in the Didache, in that whatever area of Christianity, if it's Syria or wherever in the turn of the century, in that area it's taken for granted that you ought to immerse people. If it comes ultimately to be derived from Jewish ritual baths, then obviously immersion is of the essence, and therefore one guesses that the earliest baptism or immersion. Take that for granted. Now, if you're going to be immersed, what else do you have to do? Just think very simply. Take off your clothes, yes. For every evidence we have of early Christian baptism is that people were baptized nude. Again, the precedent in Jewish baptism would require this. All of the iconography that we get from the 3rd century on, the Church Order of Hippolytus in the 2nd century, and I submit also the liturgical evidence in those quotations in the Pauline letters, taken in particular in Colossians and Ephesians, but already in Galatians. All you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ Jesus. The word is the word which one uses for putting on clothes. I think that makes sense, and this is used again and again. It's a very popular metaphor in moralistic discourse, but it's used in a very special way, taking off the old human, putting on the new, or putting on Christ, taking off the vices, putting on the virtues, and so forth. It's conversion language, it's moralistic language, but in this context, it also has to be a metaphorical interpretation of a real act. So there is unclothing. And this unclothing is then symbolically interpreted. And we have the interpretation alluded to and quoted in the paranetic portions of these letters, that is, in the moral admonitions of the letters that tell people, now remember what happened in baptism, what my colleague Niels Dahl called baptismal anamnesis, the recollection of what happened in baptism as a guide for what the Christian life is to be like. This is one of the standard forms of moral discourse in the Pauline congregations, as we see in the letters of the school. This unclothing, then, means taking off the old man, the old human. The old anthropos. Or the vices. We have these lists of vices. And putting on Christ, the new human, and the virtues which are appropriate to life in the new human. And we have certain characteristics of the old human and the new. Galatians 3:28. You who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In him there is no more Jew nor Greek, no more slave nor free, no more male and female. Very clear allusion to Genesis 1:26 and 27. Male and female, he created them in the beginning. That is, there is an allusion here to paradise and the return of paradise. The new human who is put on is the one who is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Another clear allusion to Genesis 1:26. That is, Christ is the new, is the image of the real human, lost by Adam in paradise as a result of the loss of the image. Humanity is divided, first in the male and female. Someone has read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3. And they've come up with this notion of the creation of humanity and his fall, which is also found in Jewish Midrash, written probably by Jews who had also read Plato, the notion that the division between male and female is a sign of the loss of the image of God in the beginning. And this myth uses the old it uses a pun in Hebrew on Genesis 3, when the Lord God saw that they were naked and he made of them coats of skin, garments of skin. And the rabbinic midrash says, what are these coats of skin? These kutnot or. Well, there to take the place of the kutnot or with an aleph instead of an ayin, which Adam had lost. That is to say, garments of light, which would of course be the aureole which represents the image of God, which Adam had lost. Having lost that, now God makes them kutnot or with an ayin, garments of skin, and what can that be but the physical body? Not only was this myth known to the rabbis, it was already known to Philo, who talks about the garments of skin being the physical body. Origen mentions people who speak of this in his time, and of course the Gnostics go absolutely wild with this notion in the Gospel of Philip and elsewhere. So this seems to be a mythic elaboration of the creation story, which was already around at the time of the beginning of Christianity, and which was incorporated, allusions to this were incorporated in the baptismal ritual to begin with. The reclothing in Christ, the one who represents the image of the Creator and the new human, is a restoration of the image which was lost by Adam in the beginning, so that the old human is now replaced by the new. And the divisions are replaced by unity. Notice how often the word hais or henna is used in baptismal context in the New Testament. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We have all been baptized into Christ by one Spirit. So, this is very interesting. Because the anthropologist will tell you that, of course, it is precisely by these divisions that one learns one's place in the society. Are you male or female? Are you Jew or Greek? Are you slave or free? These are the categories, these are the classification system which makes the society work, which give one place and stability and order. These are the things precisely which the anthropologist wants to jot down in his notebook when he comes to a new tribe and begins to describe them. That is the society, according to the British school of structural anthropology. That is the very stuff of culture. And when we have a ceremony in which we are told that that whole network of classification is now abolished, and an undifferentiated unity is inserted in its place, then something very unusual must be happening here. What unusual is happening, according to Victor Turner, expanding on the old classic work, Rites de Passage, by Van Genette, is that you're entering a liminal state, betwixt and between, neither fish nor fowl nor good red herring, where all of the old categories are stripped away. One literally usually strips away one's clothing, one strips away one's name. The initiates go out from the village into the bush in Africa and so on and so forth. They lose their identity. They lose their place in the society. They lose the structure of the surrounding community. Only after the liminal period, of course, to be reintegrated into the hierarchical society. But something funny happens on the way in Christianity, because Paul and his fellow workers are always advising the Christians that you ought to continue to remember what happened in baptism, that you are no more Jew and Greek. You must not insist on separate tables. You must not say anymore that Jew and Greek cannot sit down at the same table, because you are one in Christ. So this is not, as in the initiation ceremony of a hierarchical society, merely a temporary liminal event. This somehow has continuing effects on the social structure of this community itself. And there may be parallels to that too, as Victor Turner likes to suggest in talking about marginal groups or anti-cosmic sects. What else happens in initiation, in the Christian initiation? Think of Romans 6. Paul begins by saying, you all know certain things. Though he's writing to a community that he did not found, he knows that all Christians interpret baptism in a certain way. Part of that is that this unclothing, taking off the old human, taking off the vices and divisions, constitutes a death. This is dying with Christ and being buried with him. And as we have died with Christ, so also let us live with him in newness of life. Rising with Christ, and in Ephesians there's another element which is introduced as something taken for granted, something which the congregations to which that encyclical letter is sent can be reminded of, that is, with Christ you were made to sit with him in the heavenly places. And I don't know how isolated that is, but I rather suspect, on the grounds of the kinds of things that Paul objects to and treats sarcastically in 1 Corinthians, that there was another element in the baptismal ceremony which symbolically enthroned people in heaven. I don't know when it came, the ceremony or anything like that. This is known from certain Syrian liturgies of a later period. It is known in Mandean baptism, which has some strong parallels with Syrian Christianity in a number of respects. And you remember that Paul, writing to the Corinthian pneumatikoi, the spiritualist, in one of his bursts of sarcasm says, already you have been enthroned, already you have begun to reign, already you are satisfied, and would that you were, that we might reign with you. And people usually talk about a realized eschatology that has been advanced by these enthusiasts. But we must also remember that the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are in the context of complaints about the way they interpret baptism. It all begins, you remember, when Paul says, thank God I didn't baptize any of you, lest you should say you were baptized in Paul's name. Oh yes, I did baptize the household of Stephanas, and oh yes, there was also Gaius. Other than that, I don't think I baptized anybody. So the whole thing has to do with interpretation of baptism. And I think it probably has to do with just this notion that you have already risen with Christ, you have already been enthroned with him in the heavenly places, which is precisely what the author to Ephesians says. That's probably part of the liturgy. And the trouble is that from liturgy, as you know, people can derive all kinds of different interpretations and justifications for certain styles of life. And Paul is not very happy about the deductions which are made from this liturgy by the people in Corinth, and he is proposing an alternative one in which the emphasis is upon dying with Christ and the expectation that someday one will be raised with him. But that's a reinterpretation. The dying and rising with Christ is certainly at the very center of the interpretation. The clothing imagery, as I say, is a fairly elaborate complex in which this part, the vices and the virtues, dovetails so nicely with something which is found all over the place in Hellenistic moralists and in people like Philo and other Greek-writing Jews, that this lends itself to great expansion. As you have taken off the old human being, now take off all the vices that belong to that old human and put on the virtues of goodness and peace and concord and so on that belong to life within Christ. That can be expanded at great length. It's a wonderful thing about this kind of ritual. It's not fixed and permanent and written down in a prayer book. It's something which is malleable. There's a basic pattern given to it, and we see great flexibility in the development of it by the early Christian authors. Let's see if I've left out anything. Well, yes, there's talk also about the demons and the idols and so forth that belong to the outside world. So that we can say in a way that up here is the world, which is under the control of demons, and the god of this world, which is marked by divisions, which is marked by vices and so forth. And over here is the body of Christ, the ecclesia. Now you can see that there falls out here, the kind of pattern which every structural anthropologist just loves, that is, you have these binary oppositions, unclothing, clothing, and dying and rising and so on. And they seem to follow each other in a kind of sequence here. Somewhere there's undoubtedly instruction, either before or after, or probably both before and after, because in a number of places Paul quotes things which he has instructed them in at the time when they first became Christians. So you have to have instruction somewhere in there, I don't know where. Now, this progression does proceed in very much the classical pattern of the rite of passage. It's not surprising. It's an initiatory ceremony in which you have separation, what Vinginet called the lemon, the threshold, and then reaggregation. I think I left out a G, but anyway. And to this kind of ceremony, such things as nudity, symbolic death, rebirth as a child, the abolition of distinctions between sex and statuses, all these are typical of the liminal phases in initiations. However, there is a certain permanent character to what happens here, so that one finds peculiar things happening in early Christianity. They go on calling one another brothers and sisters, as if they were a new kind of family, as if the old kinship structure did not count anymore. They have become now children of God. There is to be no more distinction between Jew and Greek. At least Paul insists on this. He gets an argument from other people, but he insists that this is an implication of your baptism. If you are in Christ, there is no more Jew and Greek. The people who were possessed of the Spirit and who prophesied in the Corinthian congregation went one step further and said there is no distinction between male and female. And therefore, there is no longer any reason for the distinction between short hair for males and long hair for females and different dress for male and female. And you know, that's what gets Paul into that very complicated chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verses 2 to 16, which gets so complicated and he keeps contradicting himself and so on. It was a very difficult thing for him to deal with. Notice that when he quotes this baptismal formula about no longer Jew and Greek, slave and free, to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he does not mention no longer male and female. That apparently had created some confusion in the Corinthian congregation. But you see, by the same logic by which Paul said there is now no Jew and Greek, one could say, well, there's no difference between male and female, and even worse, God forbid, no difference between slave and free. And Paul is very careful to say, no, that doesn't quite work that way. We can't be quite logical about this, because we're still living in the world. And the form of this world is passing away, the schema, the form, the framework of this world is passing away, but it hasn't quite passed away yet. So Paul ends up with this very curious and complicated and illogical compromise, which only suggests the kind of ambiguities in which the world of ritual always plunges us. I guess what intrigues me about this whole enterprise is the notion of the way in which a religious community must create a new world. It must create a new reality. And it seems to me on every page of the New Testament we see early Christianity involved in doing that. When they talk about this world as something alien outside, we're in the world but we don't belong to it, is the way the Johannine Christians would put it, there is something of this sense of having a different picture of reality which is being imposed. Well, you know, various anthropologists in our time, various philosophers, various linguists have tried to find ways of dealing with this problem. They have suggested that reality is a social construction. The really important things about the way our world is structured are not things which are optional to us. They are things which we have imbibed as part of our cultural environment and have been taught in all kinds of informal ways from our birth. And this reality, which is this all too firm reality, does not consist in the things that we stub our toes on every day, but consists in sets of symbols. It consists in networks of communication. It consists in our language. It consists in the things which we take for granted every time we speak to one another, without which no society would be possible, without which no communication among people would be possible. But we also know that it is possible within this larger taken for granted reality for some people to hold alternative views of reality. Now, for that alternative view of reality to be very coherent and very divergent from that held by the majority, the group which holds it must itself be a very strong group with strong boundaries and very strong internal cohesion. Now, it seems to me that that is the sort of group that early Christianity was. And the extraordinary power of the rapid development of that group in the first century is precisely a testimony to its ability to construct an alternative world. It's a world composed of a different combination of symbols, none of them absolutely unique, all of the ideas present in the environment somewhere, but a unique combination. A combination which at the same time would make sense to anyone living and speaking Greek in the time, but make sense in a different way, and in some ways not make sense, in some ways demand a choice. Either this is true and the ordinary way of seeing reality is crazy, or what we've always believed to be true is true and this is crazy. And that's the nature of a conversionist sect, that you have to choose. And you can't simply add this to other points of view which you might have and be initiated into this as you also been initiated into the Isis cult and as you were also initiated into the Dionysiac cult, just adding more insurance. No, this one demands this or nothing because it claims that the world is really different from the way people outside see it. How does a group do that? One way is by very dramatic ritual acts like this. Because what is involved is a dying to the world. That's the language Paul uses. That is to say, the structure of reality, which is given by the things which are so fundamental to our identity that we cannot think of life without them, has now been abolished. So you've died. The old humanity has died. You've taken off like a garment. The whole structure of your relationship, your kinship, your status, and you've put on something new, which there is unity, which all are brothers, which the one who gives life to you is the one who is being renewed daily according to the image of his creator. These are very powerful symbols, you see. so powerful that unless there is some sense of reality about them, everyone after a day or two will simply shake their head and say, oh, that was fun, but it's crazy, and go away. That's to say, the real problem comes after the baptism then, when you say, well, after all, you say to your slave, well, yeah, brother, yeah, would you fetch me my dinner now, and after you get through with that, would you clean up the scullery? He's still your brother, but he's also still your slave. And very quickly, notice that the Pauline congregations start quoting the standard moralist little topoi about the way a household has to be structured. Let wives be obedient to your husbands, and children to the masters, to the parents, and slaves to the masters, and so forth and so on. Well, it's not quite the new human in which there are no differentia anymore. The world is still rather much with us. And thereby, I think, is set up the kind of tension between a comprehensive new vision of reality, which is revolutionary in its implications, in its symbolic implications, and the hard-nut reality of having to go on living in those cities and earn your living there and rub shoulders with the same people that you have before. Well, so-and-so has invited me to come to dinner in his house, and they're going to serve meat, and it's been offered to Serapis. What do I do? So-and-so has cheated me, and I am going to take him to the local magistrate and get my money back. What do I do? My slave has run away and now says he's a Christian and I must receive him as a brother. What do I do? You know, these rather rough everyday realities impinge. And which is real? This dramatic vision which was given you here as you stood naked and trembling in this bath of water and were told that now you have died to the old reality and have become new, a very dramatic and impressive moment, I dare say. Or that other reality, come fetch me my dinner, slave. Which is the real here? I think this kind of tension is there from the beginning. In early Christianity, it's there in any such revolutionary sect, conversionist sect, and some kinds of compromise must be worked out. What I really want to get on to, I think, is the hardest part of all of this, and I hope you can help me. What theological implications does a kind of social history like this have? If we can learn different ways of asking questions, different ways of sorting out our data from the social scientist, so that we come down out of our clouds and have some more sense of what it was like to be an ordinary Christian grubbing around in the streets of Corinth or Philippi, and somehow trying to make sense in those streets of this very dramatic new set of symbols which we have been indoctrinated with in the Christian community. What implications does this have for those of us who want also to be biblical theologians? Let me stop and have a chance for you to ask any questions about what I've been saying, and then I'd like to propose some questions simply to talk about the theological implications.
Could I ask right at the beginning here, one of the extra features that went into baptism and the preparation for baptism, in distinction from these other movements, was the history of the Old Testament. And that's certainly obvious from the New Testament that these people knew the Old.
Yes.
Wouldn't you find a radically different element there which might account for some of this radical reinterpretation of reality?
That's certainly true, and on every page of the Pauline letters, indeed the whole New Testament, one has to presuppose what was happening in Judaism at the time. And I'm more and more convinced that, again, one cannot understand early Christianity without understanding Judaism prior to and contemporary with it. And I would say that there, too, it is the case that we have far too much dealt in terms of the history of ideas, disembodied ideas, without talking enough about the concrete ways in which the Jewish community had adapted itself to the cities of the Greco-Roman world. Those were the nearest models at hand to these early Christian communities.
For instance, if you had the Red Sea as your prototype, St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, I think you'd come to a completely different view from anything that you would find in a parallel movement.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's one question. The other question is, you said that all of the, if I understood you correctly, that all of the elements that went into this, the ideas, were around in the environment. Now, there's one that I have never been able to find any source for, except maybe Revelation itself. The notion that the church now already has the Holy Spirit as the Arabon of the age to come.
Mm-hmm.
I can't find any parallel for that even in Judaism.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I can't name a precise parallel either. And for that matter, in spite of all of the searches, it's you can't really find a parallel to the notion of a dying and rising Savior in quite the way that it's expressed in Pauline Christianity, though the general structure is around in a number of ways. Again, the idea of the Holy Spirit, the idea of the Holy Spirit being present at the present time, the idea of the Holy Spirit being eschatological in general is well known in Judaism, but as you say, the precise way in which it is pegged down in the Pauline letters, I think you're right, and as far as the sources are known to us, does not exist in that precise form of Judaism. Yeah.
Question? Muller?
I want to go back just before recess. I understood you correctly, indicated that the early church was made up of a cross section of society, and many of the people had a, you can use the statement, ambiguous status. They were in a condition of change. What I'm getting at is today's church growth research indicates that people in a changing situation are more receptive to the gospel than the other. Is there a relationship there, perhaps?
I suspect so, but I don't know. I don't know quite how to measure that. I don't. We don't have any autobiographies of these people from the first century. That's the problem. And how we can really ever guess what went on in these people without an autobiography, I don't know. I suspect that there's some correlation. I suspect that there's some reason why in almost every case where we have any evidence at all about what kind of status people had in the Pauline churches, those people who were leaders and who are mentioned by name, that they all fall into this kind of mixed category. They're betwixt and between. I think there must be some significance about this, but I'm very skeptical of ever being able to say precisely what it was.
Any other questions? That's your chance.
Well, I'll venture a question, if I may. In the beginning, you asked, what did these people actually do?
Mm-hmm.
And what difference did it make, if I recall this correctly? And I see your scheme on the blackboard. I remember a man who wrote a dissertation for Yale University on Luther's House of Learning. Perhaps you're familiar with it. And he argued that the Reformation was a failure because it did not achieve the stated objectives. Christianity, of course, a retrodictory argument, was a failure because it did not achieve its objectives in this world here and now. Maybe that's possible. I also recall that Paul speaks of walking by faith and not by sight. And Luther picks this up and emphasizes the tension between the hope of what is to be and what now is. He uses particularly against the peasants and other revolutionaries, I believe. Now, if we are seeing this as a replication of the sense of tension within the Christian who live is the orders of creation as we have them here now, even after baptism. And from the perspective of a sociologist, we're naturally going to have all kinds of problems, don't you think?
Yes.
If so, what is the point of such research? It seems to defeat itself at the outset. Is this question permissive?
No. The sociologist would not find this unusual at all. He'll find many, many examples of this kind of thing, in which a utopian sect has then had to adapt itself to the ongoing state of society. Brian Wilson, for example, in his book Magic in the Millennium, cites a number of such sects in modern Africa, who were cargo cult kinds of sects, millenarian sects, which in the next generation suddenly discover that they have paved the way for their members to take their places in the society with a new sense of how one manipulates power and organization, and they become leaders. That is to say, become the very channel of modernization, if indeed what we're doing to those countries is modernization, of the transformation in the direction of a different kind of social organization. I rather suspect that in the fourth century, Christianity played this kind of role for many people. This goes back to our discussion about fourth century upward social mobility and the role of the bishop's schools and so forth and so on. Whether this happened in the first century, I don't know. But my point is, the sociologist is perfectly familiar with this kind of business. Any sect, in the sociological sense, any tightly bounded group with a very strong internal cohesion and an alternative view of the world which rejects the values and social structure of the outside world, if it is going to survive longer than one generation, has got to make this kind of transition. And has got to find some ways of either changing its internal symbolism or of pigeonholing those symbols and bringing them out only on very special social occasions, or reinterpreting them. So the sociologist is not surprised at all about that. It's the most natural thing in the world. It's the old problem of the routinization of charisma, Max Weber called it, or institutionalization, and so on. So no, on the contrary, I think the sociologist can be helpful at this point, not by explaining. There's an old division in the social sciences which goes back to Max Weber, which divides between those social scientists who insist that by using the scientific method, which they usually capitalize, we can explain social phenomena, which means we can provide a cause and effect relationship between the variables. And so we can predict if such and such happens, then X will happen. And on the other hand, those social scientists, led by Weber himself, who insist that the object of social scientific inquiry is verstehen, that I can understand the phenomena. It seems to me that our business is verstehen, is to understand, rather than to say, this happened because that happened. It's simply to try to plot out some ways of measuring and sorting out the data so that we can understand better what was happening from the inside.
Very well. Let's accept this proposition of verstehen. Don't you eliminate the element of uniqueness in your presentation so that could say, all things being equal, there is a change in Christianity, or a consequent change, similar to changes, allowing for differences, between, say, the person who was a pagan and became a Muslim,
mm-hmm.
in Arabia, in North Africa, anywhere, or
well,
a Christian. There's a different social organization, different outlook.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that be possible?
Sure. I don't see that this eliminates the uniqueness. If there is a uniqueness, it's not eliminated, it's highlighted, if we learn about the similarities. But that's something which should emerge. It should not be taken as an axiom. No, it should not be taken as, this is the problem of modern, past apologetic history writing, that we took as axioms that certain things about Christianity were unique, and then we discovered, well, yeah, but they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Jews were already doing that, or the Mithraists were already doing that, or somebody else was already doing that, and so all these things weren't unique after all. You can't take this as an axiom from which you develop your method, Rather, if it is unique, and certainly it must have been unique in some respects, I mean, it turns out differently from all the other movements. But then let's find out what the uniqueness was. It seems to me that's something to be discovered, talking as a historian, rather than something to be your starting point. But of course, maybe the starting point of a theologian is different from the starting point of a theologian in that respect. It's part of the problem.
Could I ask one more?
Sure.
You referred to Ephesians 2, he raised us up and set us with him in the heavenlies, with reference to the baptismal rite. Isn't it possible that somewhere the words of Jesus were used, you shall rule over the 12 tribes of Israel? Is
very
there
likely.
Any evidence that this got in there somewhere?
Very likely, I think. You know, well, let's talk about reigning, and Paul picks this up too, you know, don't you know that you're going to judge the angels and so forth? Yes, I think likely. And the saying which we find in the Synoptics about being like the angels, who neither marry nor are given in marriage, was doubtless quoted by the Pneumatikoi in Corinth, who said sexual matters don't matter anymore. We're reigning, we're sons of God. Yeah, we became sons of God. That's something I left out, the adoption motif in baptism here. And the Spirit somehow didn't get written up here either, also happening in baptism. Yes?
Anything more? Okay.
I'm not quite sure if I understood you clearly on the item of unity from the Galatians passage. Now, you referred to the concurrent and later paraclesis that calls for conformity to this structuring in society. Do you regard that as bowing to inexorable, immutable necessity, or conforming to a kind of structure that is divinely willed for society?
Probably depends on which side of that argument one would have been on, because it was an argument going on in the early church, obviously. And I think it's probably, my position would be it's an argument which ought always to be going on in the church. Because what aspects of the society's structure as we encounter them in the everyday? What aspects of these things which are so taken for granted in our society that we cannot imagine them being otherwise, which of these are part of the created order? If they are all part of the created order, then there is no gospel. There is no new. We're exactly in the same position as the Jew who still awaits the Messiah. I've always been haunted by that story that Martin Buber tells from the Hasidim about the Hasidic master whose pupil came in and interrupted the master's study one day and said, Master, the Messiah has come. And after he finished the paragraph that he was reading, the master walked over to the window which looked out on the village square and saw people still haggling and squabbling and fighting with one another as usual. And he came back and sat down and said, the Messiah has not come. The world is still the same as it was. And I think that's precisely what the problem that the Christian is caught in. And what Paul is caught in, you see, when he's writing to the Galatians on one hand, he's writing to the Corinthians on the other hand. In the Galatians, he wants to say the new has come. You know, you want to go on being circumcised, you want to live under the law, you want to live under these beggarly spirits, the stoicheia tou kosmou, as if you were still slaves. You're not. Don't you understand that the Messiah has come? You must embody the new in your existence as a community. To the Corinthians, he writes to them sarcastically, already you're living in glory, you're reigning, already you're satiated, and insists that the resurrection of the body is something which comes in the future, after death, not something which they've already experienced. I think those are the two poles, you see, that the gospel is nothing else than God has made all things new. But he has made them all new in the midst of a world which goes on being old. And one still has to be responsible to the old. One does not become a Gnostic and fly from the old. One does not become a revolutionary and think that in a twinkling of the eye he can overturn the old. Nevertheless, one does not also sell out to the old in such a way that the newness of the Messiah's coming is denied. I think that's the tension. And I don't see how there's any simple way of saying, of ever drawing the line. I think every generation has to draw that line anew and say, these things which we thought were absolutely part of the created order, could not be changed, would be working against God if we worked against these, now turn out, in fact, to be part of the fallen creation, and the gospel calls us to tear them down. And every generation has to decide one way or the other. We usually decide wrong, but I don't think there's any way that you can, you know, alternatively, you end up always putting the church's stamp of approval upon that aspect of the structure of society which is supported by the greatest power. And I think that is a demonic state to be in.
Does the novum mean the obliteration of hierarchical distinctions or the elimination of injustices and perhaps restructuring, and above all, the sweetening of these relationships by a pervasiveness of Christian love?
Well, the trouble is that the way you label them depends very much on where you stand within these structures, I found. I grew up in the South, and we always pervaded our relationships with the niggers who worked with us by Christian love. That's why we just couldn't understand what happened in the 50s and 60s. We always loved them. But somehow, on the other side of the relationship, it didn't look quite the same. And the structure itself was pervaded by hatred, even though we called it love. That's, you know, that's the problem. It's there's always no simple way to draw this line, I think. And it seems to me that the problem was already there in Corinth, that on the one hand, people who had been taught the baptismal liturgy by Paul, and they had been taught the receipt of the Spirit, and they had been taught there's no more Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, now they were saying, well, that means, you know, all of these symbols which previously have divided us have got to be thrown away. It's a new world. And he was saying, now wait a minute, if you do that, what happens is that you burn all your bridges, and there's no connection any longer with this world. If you did these things, then you would have to go out of the world, he says at one point. If you cut off all ties with all of these immoral people, you have to leave the world. You can't do that. But this is a kind of ad hoc definition of where the lines are drawn, I think. And I doubt we can ever do more than an ad hoc definition for our generation. If we believe that God is one, is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Is he the God only of the Jews? Of course, God also of the Gentiles. And the implication is there is no more distinction between Jew and Greek. So this is one very clear social implication. There are others of just the belief in monotheism. If you believe that the power of God is manifested in the dramatic weakness of a Messiah who gets himself crucified, and is only miraculously raised from the dead, to invisible power, then the super apostles who come in and claim power over everybody because of their extraordinary gifts of rhetoric and personal presence and general power are not living in accordance with the gospel of Christ, because authority ought to be exercised in this community in the way that I, Paul, exercise it, namely by always being beaten and shipwrecked and barely escaping by the skin of my teeth. This paradoxical presence of power and weakness somehow is made a, you know, the crucifixion is somehow made a powerful system of metaphors here, even for the relationships of power within the community. I don't know. One can see little bits and pieces of the way in which this works. Behind all of this is a general question, I think, about meaning in theology, and I don't know nearly enough philosophy or linguistics or anything else to begin answering this question. But, you know, I think we're at a real crisis in terms of how one moves from a historical analysis of what Scripture says, of what it was about and what it was going on and what it referred to, moving from that to the theological statements which we as Christians must make today. I think Bard Childs is right that the biblical theology movement has now passed crisis and has gone into collapse. And I've been much intrigued by a paper that my colleague George Lindbeck has written, in which he also has tried to look at some of the work of the social scientists and to suggest that there ought to be a different kind of model appropriated for talking about what theology is. He says, up until now, we've generally vacillated between a cognitive or conceptualist approach. You know, theology is about Christian ideas. It is about theological proposals or propositions which make certain assertions, claims, and which must be adhered to. And the theologian's business is to sort out the logic of those statements. Or, in reaction against that, the whole existentialist reaction, identified especially with Bultmann and his followers, in which the tendency is toward a private and subjectivist interpretation of the function of religious language, that religious language is working authentically when it makes me authentically free. And the trouble with that is that it tends to be fracturing and vociferous, and also to lack any critical edge in terms of what the church, qua church, must say. And Lindbeck is saying we ought to take a page from the social scientists and from the linguistics people, who say that culture is a system of communication, and that religion is a subculture of communication, and that every aspect of the way in which one communicates, not just the formal language of the professionals, but all of the gestures and signs and the everyday language of the people who make up a community, are part of this communication system. And that the job of the theologian is to talk about the logic of that whole communication system. I think there's something to that, and I think that there may be a connection, if theologians do pursue that kind of approach, a connection between that and what historians like myself want to do, using the canonical text and other early Christian writings as sources for writing a social history of early Christianity. And I think the point of contact may be something in the general realm called the social sociology of knowledge, the people who deal with the function of symbols in communication, with the rendering of reality by sets of symbols and acts of communication, so that the question of the truth of the gospel is not finally to be answered by simply treating of the logic of sentences, but has to deal with the logic of whole systems of symbols, the way they work upon people in particular social contexts, the way in which the words and gestures of early Christianity work to create a new sense of reality and to bring about changes in the lives of people, should then be grist for our theological mills. Though, to tell you the truth, I'm not quite sure at this point just how they're to be ground in our theological mills. I'd hoped you would all enlighten me on that, but I guess I haven't saved enough time for you to do it.
Dr. Meeks, you have given us some very stimulating presentations. Our esteem of Yale has been increased. We have a way of doing it, of responding here at Concordia Seminary. We rise and give an amen.